You'd think with all that time and motorcycle talk and everything else, I'd have this all ready.
Yeah, that's electronic.
Yeah, I'd have to preach it sitting under myself before I could ever preach it on Brother Haley. All right. We're going to be looking at names of God here for a little while. I don't know how many of you can see that, but basically it's four letters, capital letters, J, H, V, H, initials, okay? Why are they important? Because the Jews, when they wrote the name of God, this name, they wouldn't put the vowels in it, okay? It was too sacred to them. They will not speak this name, okay? When a Jewish scribe is copying scripture to make another Bible, when they come to this name and they're done, they are done for the day. They go wash themselves and they are done that day. There is no more work done when they've written that name. Okay? Now, the thing is, your King James Bible is an absolute treasure trove of Jewish names. Because what they chose to do was to write all the different Jewish names differently in your Bible so that you could know their different Jewish names. But they wrote them in English. Now, Hebrew is an interesting language, one of the oldest languages of the world. It's a language God gave to Abraham when he called him out and made him separate. I take a different position. Most people think it's the language of the garden. I don't think so. I think he separated Abraham and gave him the language then. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think that. Actually, I think at the Tower of Babel, that's when he began and did that. But again, that's my opinion. I couldn't prove that. That's just something I think, okay? If you took all my thinking through my lifetime, it'd probably get you in trouble. So, but that's just something out there. But regardless of that, your King James translators were well noted for their ability to speak Hebrew. Dr. Thomas Holland was already a renowned expert in Hebrew at 12 years old and would regularly get communications from the continent of Europe for his opinion on how to translate Hebrew, okay, when he was 12 years old. When your King James translators went to go to college, usually by the age of 14 or 15, they were not allowed into the college if they could not speak fluent Hebrew and Greek. Okay, you weren't even allowed in college. Now, any of you who read the biographies of former presidents and such, John Quincy Adams, when he tried to get into Harvard, was not allowed in because he could not converse in Greek. He had to learn first, then he was allowed into Harvard. And I believe Madison or Monroe was another one who had trouble getting into college because his Greek was not good enough to go study in college. Now, what's the equivalent of that? Well, all of you speak English. Anybody here thinks they can handle Harvard's English program? Uh-huh. Okay. Well, you speak English. Oh, there's more to it. Okay. So the thing is, your King James translators didn't just know how to read Hebrew. They could dream in it at night, have conversations in it, have deep philosophical discussions in it. They knew the Hebrew language, the same thing with Greek. They knew those languages. If you were a visiting scholar, let's say that you came from Spain, France, Holland, Germany, and you came to England and you were sitting in a church service and you can't understand the English. Well, a King James translator could have translated to you in Greek or Hebrew for you, since you were a visiting scholar and you knew those, and it would be very comfortable. You'd get it. You know, he'd say, wasn't that kind of him to translate that into Hebrew or Greek for me so that I could understand? So when you understand that, it's such a joke when you hear somebody 3-4 years of college telling you what the King James Bible should have said, okay? Because they didn't ever knew a Hebrew letter until they got their freshman year of college. They didn't know what a Greek letter was. So it's similar to somebody with three or four, you know, how many people have ever took language in high school? You know, 3-4 years, can you speak the language? No. Okay, that's a joke. It's a joke of American language programs. So the thing is, it's the same thing with the colleges today. They go there, they take these things, they don't speak those languages. It's a joke. It's a farce that they even pretend that they know them. We gave it to somebody. But there was a Sword of the Lord conference held about 12 years ago in Baltimore. And Gail Ripplinger had mailed my book out to every fundamental leader in America. And she told me that. She actually mailed it to every fundamental leader in America and sent it to them. Well, at the Sword of the Lord conference, a preacher out of Baltimore preached my chapter on exploding the myth of the Greek. He preached the chapter. He said, I just read this book, and he preached the chapter. It got expunged from the Sword of the Lord conference. They expunged the whole thing. Because what he did is he challenged everybody in there. Come on, how many men here speak Greek? Come on, you've told your congregations you speak Greek. Then he had a man stand and speak in Spanish. All right, anybody can say that in Greek. You know, he gave a sentence and said, okay, now somebody say that in Spanish. A man stood and said it in Spanish. Why? Because he speaks Spanish. Then he said the sentence, all right, you guys, say it in Greek. Come on, which one of you can say it in Greek? He said, you've been telling your people you speak Greek, haven't you? This is a Sword of the Lord conference. You imagine the men that are sitting there and been telling their people all along all about all the Greek thing. They don't know Greek. Why don't they ever get called on the carpet for it? Because it's so in awe. Everybody thinks they know Greek. Okay? If you just remember, when somebody pulls the Greek out on you, sit down and write a sentence and ask them to say it in Greek. If they can't do it, they don't speak Greek. That's so simple. Okay? You do that with German, you do it with Arabic, you do it with Spanish, you do it with Chinese. Why don't we do it with Greek? Because we have this awe, like it's some... No, it's a language. Your King James translator, so I'm trying to say, could speak in those languages. So when they read Hebrew names of God, they found ways to tell you what they read. Okay? And we're going to look at some of those. Now I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 6. Exodus chapter 6, and we're going to look at a rather remarkable statement here. Yeah, Gail actually mailed me the DVD of that preaching session, and it went over like a lead balloon, and she said, you have one of the few DVDs. She said they expunged this from the record. It offended so many men when he did that, because it exposed them for what they are, okay? And that's the last thing they really want, is to be exposed for what they really are. All right, Exodus 6, 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Now you notice that Lord there is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In your King James Bible, whenever you see that, it's because this is what the King James translators saw. They saw those four initials. So they gave them to you, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, almost every time. There are a few times where they did it with the word God, all capitalized. Some of you, when you're reading, you look for that sometime. You'll find it, okay? You'll find the word God capitalized. Why did the King James translators do that? Because something in the context told them this is slightly different here. So they wrote the word God, but always in capitals. They wanted you to understand this is who we're dealing with here. You'll have, there's other names of God. There's Adonai. Okay, that's also translated Lord. But it's a small O, small R, small D when it's done. But it's also God. Another name for God, we're going to be looking at Elohim, for example. Which is fascinating because it's a singular word that's plural. For example, cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. Kibbutz, the Israeli communal farm, is singular, kibbutzim is plural. And you put an im on the end of a Hebrew word, you made it plural. Elohim. And yet, it's a singular word. Okay? It's a, right within the Jewish language, there's this puzzle for them. Why is this name of God plural and yet it's always singular? We understand that. We have the revelation of the Godhead that's been given to us through the Word of God. But your King James translator wanted to give you these hints and show you these things so that you didn't have to follow in their footsteps and learn all of these different names and such. They gave them to you differently in English, and it becomes important when you see the words Lord God as opposed to God, as opposed to Lord, okay? And you see each of those different names. But it says here in verse 3, and I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. Now, four times in the King James Bible where the translators chose to put the vowels in this and just spell it out. That had been blasphemy to a Jew. But you have a privilege that a Jew didn't have through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're allowed to see God in ways that a Jew could never see God. Okay? So the thing is, they actually put the vowels in there. Said the Lord Jehovah. Now here's the first puzzle. Says, by the name of the Lord Jehovah was I not known, but I want you to go back to Genesis 18. Sooner or later, a student of the Bible will run across this as a puzzle. Genesis 18, look at verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, if what I told you is correct, we find the Lord talking to Abraham way back there, and yet he tells Moses, by my name Jehovah was I not known. Now, how do we handle that? Here's the first rule. Jehovah is the redemptive name of God. It is his God, it is God's name when he's showing up with strength and redemption. Yes, they knew the name. They talked to him, but they've never known that name in redemption. They're about to know it now. He's about to split the Red Sea, and he's about to bring them over. They're about to know his strong arm. So it's one of those things. You take a person, what his name means, all right? Various names mean various things. So you might always know that person, but suddenly they fulfill what that name means when they do something for you. Now you don't just know them by that name, but you know them by that name. You know them because of what they've just done, okay? I had a friend of mine, his name was Blake. I've known a few people named Blake. What's Blake mean? Scottish for black, okay? Well, what if he did a very dark thing? Now you know him by his name, all right? Did a very black thing. That particular man's a good man. I wouldn't want to smear that, but I'm just saying that's how names are. They have meanings behind them. So the thing is, Jehovah is the redemptive name of God. It's the name of God when he's going to show up, and he's redemption, he's strength, he's going to deliver. This is the name in which he does it by. Now, the Jews who have lived under unbelievable persecution for an unbelievable amount of years, for reasons we understand more than they do, God hates a person that persecutes Jews. Speak of my God hates a person that does that. You want to be hated of God, go persecute a Jew. Okay. But the thing is, in this name here, again, no vowels. Imagine taking any English book and taking all the vowels out of it. Okay? Mr. Vance and I will put those puzzles on the back of the bulletins, and which is graceful. Gives you something to do while I'm preaching or whatever. But the thing is, a lot of times you could read and still understand what's being said, okay? But there are some words that you could make them mean whatever you wanted with the vowels gone, okay? The word boat could be beat, okay? It could be beat like beating a drum or beat like a vegetable. right? And so there's different things that it could be if you were to take the vowels out of it. Well, Hebrew is the same thing. It could begin to mean anything you want if you take the vowels out. Now, there was a period of time in the Middle Ages when the Jews were going through a particularly terrible persecution where a major sect of Jews took all the vowels out of their scriptures that they would put where people could see them. Only very educated men were allowed to see the vowels in the words. That started a rumor amongst the Gentiles that the Jews didn't have vowels in their language. Okay? Now, that's a really anti-Semitic thought. Imagine how primitive a language would have to be without vowels. Imagine that. Imagine how really undeveloped the people would have to be to have a language without vowels in a written form. I mean, the Babylonians had vowels. You can go back to Egyptian hieroglyphics, they had vowels. Can you imagine trying to say, well, here's a people who couldn't even develop vowels, right? But the thing is, if you go to Bible college in the United States, you're taught the Jews didn't have vowels, and they weren't put in until after Jesus Christ. You're taught that, okay? You're taught that. Now, here's what you need to understand. We call ourselves Christians. What do I mean by that? Well, we mean people who actually make professions of being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, having a new life, and looking for that hope of that resurrection of Jesus Christ, that sure hope. Okay? That's what we mean by Christian. But if the census taker was to go by, through Black Creek and find out what religion people were, I doubt there's anybody that wouldn't say they're a Christian. Because we're just filling out a census form, okay? So you wouldn't say you're Muslim, you wouldn't say you're Buddhist, you might have a few that would say, you know, that I'm atheist or something, but almost everybody's going to say I'm a Christian. So what the census looks at as a Christian and what you look at as a Christian are two different things, okay? We understand, we're not arguing with that. I'm not asking the census office to go in and start pulling apart people's testimonies to find out how they ought to mark that, first that's Christian or the real thing. But the Jews live the same way. If you were to go through a neighborhood in New York City and do a census, are you Jewish or whatever else, people are going to mark down, yes, I'm Jewish. But the people who are serious about Judaism, I don't mean just celebrating Jewish holidays. I'm not talking about people who keep a couple of their little rules and call themselves Jewish in that sense. I'm talking about the people who live and die by their concept of the Word of God, identify themselves as Jewish. They would never call those people in those New York City neighborhoods true Jews. They would never do it in a million years. Now, if you walk up to the average Jew in New York City and tell him his language didn't have any vowels, or he doesn't bother him, you know, and he doesn't even know what you're talking about, okay? It's just like if you walk up to somebody around here and say, well, we think that Buddha and Jesus were brothers, okay? Well, we don't think that, but it's not going to bother the average person who checks a box, I'm Christian, okay? That's not going to bother, all right? They don't see the point. Well, it's the same with the average person out there calling themselves a Jew. He's not going to be bothered by any of this. But you get a person who grew up with the Word of God, grew up with the Scriptures and Judaism, living by it, walking around with that hat, maybe those side curls, and always dressing in that conservative dress, and by golly, on the Sabbath, he's doing this, and he's doing all that kind of thing. You try to tell him this didn't have any vowels, and you've insulted him. Okay? You're basically calling him a bunch of ignorant people who didn't even know what writing was until after the Romans came through. That's what you're telling him. So the thing is, if you go to Bob Jones today, go to Crown, go to Pensacola, go to any of those places and learn Hebrew, the first thing you're going to be taught is that Hebrew didn't have any vowels in it. Why? Because a man by the name of Dietrich, a German, another one by the name of Kittel, a German, by the way, Kittel wrote the Hebrew Old Testament for the New King James Bible. You know what his other title was? The theologian of the Third Reich, a personal friend of Adolf Hitler's. Okay? He was the theologian of the Third Reich. He wrote the Old Testament Hebrew for the New King James Bible. So the thing is, or at least was involved deeply in that text. You have to understand that by the 1700s, the German Protestants had lost most of their evangelical fervor. They'd become what Protestants are here, more of a social club than anything else. It started in Germany, went to England, came to America. So with those people there, they had a puzzle. They hated Jews, and yet their seminaries made them learn Hebrew. How do you handle that? Well, they did a number of things. One, now think of Germans. Some of you, how would a German pronounce a J? Yeah. Yeah, okay, why? How would they pronounce a V? Okay, it's a W, okay? So this would be Yehovah, all right? Yehovah to a German. All right, that's just how they pronounce. That's not bad, that's just how they pronounce things, all right? If it was bad, we'd have to get rid of the hate. They learned other people like that. But the thing is, Dietrich and his crew hated the fact they were using a Jewish god. They hated that. Now, we don't surmise that. They left it in writing. They told you that. So what they did is they said, well, because the Jews, who didn't even have vowels, a lie, okay? It's been proven by a man by the name of John Gill, who went back to every single century in a book called The Antiquity of the Hebrew Alphabet. He wrote it in the 1700s, and he proves by writing and quoting, going back hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, they had vowels, okay? He proves that. But the point is, they say, we're putting the wrong vowels in here. So what they did is they searched through the land of Canaan to find a Gentile god who could fit in there with the right vowels. They found one. His name was Yahweh. Yahweh. Okay? And they put that in there. Why? Because J, V, that's Yahweh. Okay? So they stuck the name Yahweh in there. Almost all new versions of the Bible now worship Yahweh. Okay? Most fundamentalists that I hear preach give the glory to Yahweh. Okay? They think they're being sophisticated. No, they're giving glory to a Canaanite god that Moses ordered destroyed, and they're giving glory to it. So the thing is, how do you do that? You come up with the myth that they never had alphabet, and now, you know, what if you took the Constitution of the United States and said, well, they didn't have vowels in those days, so we'll just put in whatever vowels we want. Now go to court. Boy, you think the liberals screw the Constitution up? Now, wait till they can do something like that, okay? They can have a ball with it. Imagine what you could do with those various words if you could just go ahead and make any vowel anything you want it to be. So this is what we're fighting today. So when you go up, if you went to Israel right now on a tour, and you talk to the average Jew who's just, you know, docking your boat on the Galilee River, you know, taking a tip at a hotel, and you tell him you're learning Hebrew, it doesn't mean anything to him or whatever else. But if you tell one of those Jews with the black hat on and the side curls and the long coat and such, and you tell him you've learned Hebrew, he believes you are an anti-Semite. He believes you hate Jews. He believes you're trying to destroy them. He gets it from the Germans. Why? Because they suffered under those Germans. They suffered under those people. They suffered under that. They know that. When Avi Gold was here and I told him, I know, Avi, that our textbooks are anti-Semitic, he was relieved. He didn't want to tell me that, okay? He was relieved when I told him that. It was like, oh, this weight off of him. You understand that, okay? So the sad part is, almost anybody you know who's gone and learned those things through your seminaries and colleges in the United States has been pumped with an anti-Semitism preparing for the Antichrist to come to this country. Preparing for that pogrom against the Jews. Take away their identity. How do you do that? Make a mockery of what their writings are and then change their God and change it in our even language. Change it, okay? So, now going on with that, I want you to look at the next place. Go with me to Psalm chapter 83. By the way, anybody that wants to see that, I can show you the documentation on that. I have it in my office. And you can look up Dietrich's own writings, and you can see where he wrote it, you can see where he said it. You can see where Westcott Port picked it up, you can see where Philip Schaff picked it up, and you can see how it came to the United States. All right. Psalms chapter 83. Look at verse 18. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Okay? So the thing is, that psalm starts out with keep silent, keep not silent, O Lord. We need you to help us. Why? So that men might know your name, Jehovah. You delivered us. Okay? You saved us. You came in and delivered us. It's the redemptive name of God. When that name is used, you're dealing with the Redeemer. You're dealing with the one in the Godhead who is the Redeemer. For whatever reason, somebody that I think a lot of has got a hold of me recently. I've only met the man once or twice physically, but we correspond a lot. But again, he was very troubled because Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. He's the Redeemer.
Yes, sir.
Most people think of Jehovah as being the Father. He's not, okay? Jesus Christ is not the Son of Jehovah. He is Jehovah. He is the Redeemer, okay? He's the one that said before Abraham was, I am. That's who I am, okay? He is Jehovah. Now, and again, who's the arm of the Lord? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's Jesus Christ. He's that Redeemer. But let's go a little bit further. Look at Isaiah chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah. Now look at Lord spelled there. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you realize in Hebrew there it said Jehovah, Jehovah? That's what it said there. Jehovah, Jehovah. Now, what's the first thing that ought to tell you? It's the word Jehovah is a title. Okay? That's why your King James translators, the first time they see it, translate it as Lord. Jehovah Witnesses turn themselves inside out, upset over that. They want it translated every time as Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. Right? But they themselves, if you take their Bible and look at Isaiah 12, the first time they see it, it says Lord Jehovah. All right, they translate it exactly the same way the King James Bible does. Why? Because it's a title and a name. It's both of them. Okay. You go to Arcade, get yourself a divorce. There's a good attorney there, last name of Lord. Okay. And the thing is, if they owned your house, they'd be your landlord. That's their title, but it's also their name. It's two different things. Hopefully, nobody here has to deal with lords. All right. But the thing is, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. That is the redemptive name of God. That is the name God uses as the Redeemer. That's why he told Moses, I wasn't known by this name before. All those people came up and said it. There's people who taught that, but they didn't have a clue what that name could do. Okay? They didn't have a clue how that name could bring them out of Egypt. They didn't have a clue how that name could be their salvation, how it could be their strength, how it could be their song. Okay? They didn't have a clue to that. All right, we're going to go to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Okay? So there's the fourth time. The King James translators chose not to translate that word. They chose to spell it out, bring it into the English language, and put the vowels in it. Okay? And there they did it. Now the thing is, let's say that they decided to leave it as Lord. Well, it'd be the Lord, Lord. Okay? No, it's obvious. One's a title, one's a name. That's obvious. Sometimes Jehovah is a title. Sometimes it's a name, but it's always the same person. What the Jehovah Witnesses disagree with is they think that every time they see it, it's a name, not a title. Okay? They're wrong. Okay? They're very wrong in that. But when you see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the name behind it right there. That's what it is. It is the redemptive name of God. It is the name God uses when he's going to redeem, show his strong hand, and do something of that sort. Now I'm going to show you another name of God. We'll look at it very briefly. Go with me, if you would, to Psalm 68. It's only used one time in your King James Bible. By the way, I'm going to encourage you to do something that normally I discourage you from doing, but if you listen, you're going to see the rules are slightly changed. Many of you own a Strong's Concordance. Many of you. Now, the thing is, James Strong was a Unitarian and a liberal in theology. He hated the gospel. He hated men that preached it. Did not like the fundamental preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what James Strong did is he did two things. One was an absolute service to the house of God forever. You know what, Zane, that's exactly what my boys always did. I think of you as more of a man when I see you doing that. My boys would get real tired. I'd make them do that. When they were little like Trevor, we'd let them go to sleep. But when they get big like you, and I've seen grown men do it. You know why? Because it's hard. It's hard sometimes. You've been working and you're tired and trying to stay awake. I have a lot of respect for that. Okay? All right. So the thing is, what James Strong did is, first of all, he cataloged every single word in the King James Bible. It's called an exhaustive concordance. If you want to take the word and, A-N-D, and find every single place in the King James Bible the word and is, he's got it written. You go look at it, and every single place you can find it. How about the word strength? Every single time he's got it in there. You know what? That has been an unbelievable gift for the house of God. I believe that God has held the church more in debt to know the Word of God since that concordance is done than any time ever before, because there's no excuse for not studying stuff. Can you imagine in Bunyan's day when you had to study, you just had to remember where that stuff was. You could go look it up somewhere, and you actually had to do that. So imagine the accountability we have before God because we have a tool like that. But the second thing that James Strong did is he put dictionaries in the back so that when you look up a word, every time you look up a word in Strong's Concordance, there's a number next to that word. Okay? If you're looking in the New Testament, that number will go back and it relates to a Greek word in his Greek lexicon in the back. So you can look and see what that Greek word, it'll show you the Greek alphabet, it'll show it to you transposed into English, and then he'll give you a definition for that Greek word. That definition will be poison. Okay? Strong boasted that it was poison. Strong put those definitions in there to keep young men from ever becoming fundamentalists, from ever becoming the kind of man of God we want people to become. A little thunder. The thing is here, every English word can be translated many ways. The one I always joke about, you know, tell a 14-year-old boy, come in here and pick your seat. You know, there's always a kid, you'll make all the girls laugh in the class. What were you doing? You know, you were a school teacher, tell me they didn't do that stuff. Of course they did.
right? You know, because they think, well, that's what seat means. You know, my mama told me, go sit on my seat, you know. And so the thing is, words can be translated different ways. So what Strong did and talked about it was he would try to find other ways that same Greek word could be translated and be in the face of the King James translators. Now, what was the difference between the King James translators? Well, not only were they men who could think in Greek, which James Strong probably couldn't do, but they were men who once stood on the shores and saw Spanish ships that were full of troops with priests that were coming to burn them at the stake, and saw the mighty winds of God and Admiral Drake and the different ones go out there and defeat that mighty Spanish armada. And then they watched Elizabeth die and wondered, will there ever be freedom in England again? And you read the beginning of that King James Bible where that dedicatory, and they tell James what it meant to them when his honor came to this kingdom and said, we'll establish the Protestant religion here. And what it meant to them, and understand that all the bloodshed and all the things they'd ever gone through, that James the Fifth of Scotland was to come and he was to raise that standard and that it would continue in this kingdom. Okay? Now those men also, some of the older ones, watched their college professors burned at the stake under Mary Tudor for teaching them the things they taught them. Okay? So James Strong comes along, doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, doesn't like the gospel, and he's going to give you different Greek definitions, different Hebrew definitions in the back of there. And let's face it, we've just gone through about 2-3 generations of preachers who were fooled by it, who would stand up and tell their people. I remember being fooled by it, okay? Well, here's what the Greek says. No, that's what James Strong found you, an aberrant reading of the Greek, okay? And now you're giving it out there. Which is not as bad as the Driver Brown Briggs lexicon, the number one lexicon used in fundamental seminaries today, where they used the Quran to get how Muhammad translated Hebrew words. So when you hear a preacher stand in the pulpit and say, by the way, this is what the Hebrew really means, he's telling you what Muhammad said about it. Okay? That's what he's doing. And they left the documentation. It's not like we figured it out later. They told you that. And by the way, their principal translator ended up converting back to Roman Catholicism and such. I mean, they're just a mixed up group of people. But the sad part is, even men as good as James Seitler and different people like that taught that junk in their schools, not understanding where it came from. Not understanding, that's why when Gail Rippling wrote about it, she called it hazardous materials, how horrible it was that that was ever let loose on the streets of England and America and in the churches of England and America. But the thing is here, real quickly, Psalm 60, oh, I know what I was going to say. If you go, I'm going to give you a place that I'm going to encourage you to use Strong's numbers. How's that? When you find a word in your King James Bible, and Lord, God, however it's done, just go back and look at the Strong's number on it. Don't worry what he says the word means. He'll just show you what the Hebrew word is. He's accurate there. He'll screw up what it means, but he's accurate what the word is, okay? And it's a fascinating study to see how the King James translators translated all those different words into English. Why Lord sometimes, why God sometimes, why the Most High God, all the different words that they use in Hebrew and how they put them in English, and you begin to get a depth of the understanding of what you have in a King James Bible, okay? Am I telling you to go use those numbers and try to correct the King James Bible? No, I am not. I'm trying to get you to go back there and just get a glimpse. What was that Hebrew word that your King James translator said, this is what that is in English, okay? And you really begin to get it up. I remember one time in a dairy farm in Vermont sitting there, and somewhere late in the afternoon, I'd been all day long in the book of Ezekiel and the glory of God just filling that barn such as I've not known hardly ever in my life. All right, 2:00, we'll go ahead and we'll end with that. We'll pick up Josh some other time. All right. Father, I thank you very much for what we've learned today. And I do pray you bless now the house of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.